We were reading from a little earlier from Genesis. We've obviously been looking through these passages in Genesis, but it's good for us to recap and remind ourselves of what we had been previously looking at. Indeed, Noah had been given a command to build a large box. The word ark is box, and indeed that box was very large. And he spent 100 years building that ark, and he obeyed God in exactly how that ark was to be constructed. God was very specific on what he should be doing, and he followed those commands earnestly. Then he, his three sons, their wives, and the animals that God had brought to him, boarded the ark. We had then the information about a tremendous, horrendous flood that encapsulated the whole globe. A flood that the heavens opened, and it rained for 40 days, and it rained for 40 nights. But that deluge was far greater than any rain that may be experienced around the globe. I mentioned, if you remember, that I grew up in Bangladesh, and raining for 40 days and 40 nights is not an unusual thing. But the description here is very, very different for us. And so we note that actually from that moment they boarded that ark, they spent 16 months upon that ark. It took 5 months after the rain had stopped until the waters began to recede. It took another 5 months before the mountains began to be seen, and then another 5 months before the ground was ready for them to leave the ark. Indeed, what Noah and his family had been through was beyond noteworthy. It was horrific. Indeed, they had much time to think during that period. Indeed, you can only imagine what it was like to be on board that ark, wondering what the future was to hold. God had been so clear in his instructions. He had been so clear about boarding the ark, but there was no news about what would be taking place next. And Noah was relying very much on his own thinking. Remember, towards the end, he sent out those birds, and bit by bit, they began to come back with information, some plants, so that indeed he knew that they could leave the ark safely. And they left the ark. And Noah had been thinking. And on his own fruition, no command directly from God, on Noah's own fruition, he had thought about what God had done back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. And at the moment after he declared his judgment upon them, he slew an animal and shed its blood and gave those skins to Adam and Eve. And Noah considered those things. And here we find that he decided on his own fruition to take of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Obviously, not all the animals. He selected from that grouping. There were a fair few. We noticed previously there were 7 pairs of each of the clean animals. And I'm sure during 16 months upon an ark, there may well have been new ones born. And I am sure that Noah took of those newborn and he sacrificed those to God. He knew that the sin of mankind had been massive, but I am sure that Noah knew his own guilt for his own disobedience against God and knew that actually nothing for what he had done allowed him to be on that ark, but purely that God had selected him, had chosen him to be saved. And indeed, we've thought previously, haven't we, about how that reflects on how the message that we have in the gospel, that reflection of what Jesus was yet to do. But here we come to that time where that sacrifice is given to the Lord. And we find that the Lord was not angry with Noah, but rather he smelled a soothing aroma. And indeed, God was pleased with the sacrifice that Noah had given. Indeed, that precedent that was left for Noah was one that Noah knew very well. And so he made the right decision at this point in time. But God obviously knew all that he was planning to do. I am sure that in itself, this was not a surprise to God. God knew that this would take place. He knew what his decision would be. But we do note in Scripture that the Lord describes having smelled such burnt offerings, that he was soothed by it. That the Lord indeed is pleased by the sacrifices his people give to him. And indeed, we find here in this passage that... Sorry, I've lost my train of thought here, passage. And yet, God affirms for Noah that his efforts throughout all of this are not going to be fruitless. You can only imagine, can't you, at this moment in time, Noah has provided the sacrifice to God, not knowing what the future holds. Everything has been destroyed in front of him. Indeed, we think about people who have actually been through traumatic experiences, and we actually now have a condition that we diagnose people with of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. I think when we think about what Noah had been through, he and his family, in many respects, would have been quite traumatized by what they had witnessed, by all that had taken place. God's wrath is not to be ignored. God's wrath is never withheld fully. And so therefore, the reality of God's judgment was very clear for them to see. And it would have been traumatic for them. And you can only imagine trying to think about how, what you're going to plan for, what you're going to do into the future, knowing full well that actually it doesn't take long for mankind to sin. Adam and Eve had not even passed a very long period of time, had they, in the Garden of Eden, and yet they had sinned. And indeed, there had been those eight generations until Noah, and there had been much sin throughout the globe. And Noah knew that it wouldn't be long before he and his sons would disobey God, and he knew where that would place him. And we find here that Noah is comforted by God's word. Indeed, he says he will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Indeed, he provides that affirmation, doesn't he, in those words. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. He's assuring Noah, he's assuring his sons and their wives that he is actually going to allow them to live their lives in peace, in that context. They're not going to be facing this judgment again, that they can actually plan for the future. They can actually live their lives in accordance to God's word. And we find that this is the beginning of a covenant that God has established between himself and all living things. All mankind, not just Christians, but everybody in society, and all the animals that live upon the earth. And God is establishing this covenant. A covenant is a word that we don't often use today. We often use the alternative word, which is a contract. And with any contract, there are obligations on two sides. Sometimes you can have a three-way contract, and there can be but there's a requirement on all sides of that contract. Indeed, everyone has something to fulfill within that contract. And that contract ultimately is signed and sealed. It is something that that piece of paper that is often written upon is actually the symbol of that contract that has been made between those various parties. And this is fundamentally a contract that God is making between him and the whole of the population of the world, both human and animal alike. Indeed, we read on to verse 9, and God reaffirms that commandment to Adam and Eve, that they were to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the whole earth. And that command is not only provided and told to them here once again, but God actually repeats himself, reaffirming that command. So Noah and his family, as part of this contract, is required to be fruitful, to multiply, to have children, and to establish human life across the entire globe, and to fill the earth. And indeed, he provides a great promise within all that we're actually looking at. And we read on into, as I say, chapter 9 and verse 2. And God establishes something new that hasn't been here before. If we think back over all that has been described, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. There were many animals that they were with. They were excluded from that Garden of Eden. And there were many animals that lived around the populations before the flood. And we know that many human beings killed one another. And that was one of the many things that God could not look upon. He was furious with. And he... But in all that time period, there is never a description where any animal was ever scared of a human being. Indeed, we are given the picture, aren't we, of animals getting along side by side. Even on the ark, none of the animals were aggressive to each other. They didn't see each other as a threat. This was a sudden change that was now to take place after the flood. And in many respects, we could say that it is a consequence of man's sinfulness, the consequence of the judgment that God has provided, that things had to change, that God was not going to allow them just to continue the way they had been before. And he is establishing his commandments here at this time of how life will continue from this moment. Indeed, those animals would no longer obey man. You can only imagine what it was like before, that whether it was Adam or Eve, whether it was any of the human beings before the flood, or whether it was Noah and his family, when they gave instructions to the animals, they weren't scared of them, and they obeyed what they said. That would have been very helpful upon the ark, and it certainly would have been used constantly. So Noah and his family very much knew that that relationship that they had with animals was now coming to a very sudden, abrupt end. Indeed, this fear that God was going to put between animals and human beings was to affect all of life on earth. Indeed, God knows what he is about to declare in moments after this. He knows what the consequences will be of some of the other commands he's about to give. And what he is doing here is establishing a system in place to protect us as human beings. God does care for you and me. Throughout the whole of Scripture, we find that God views us amazingly, despite all that we do, as being incredibly important to him. We live in a society today that says that you're worthless, that you're just a product of evolution, you're kind of here by mistake. If you don't get your degrees or you don't get your qualifications at school, well, that's it for the rest of your life. You have nothing. And people wonder why teenagers are committing suicide at higher and higher rates than ever before. We even have primary school children committing suicide because of what is taught. But the Bible teaches us the importance of each one of us before him. And that fear of animals to us is part of that importance that we have before God. Indeed, God provides authority as well. He says, they are given into your hand. He gives that authority of us over the animals. He reestablishes that. Adam and Eve had that authority, but he reaffirms that authority here again. But with authority comes great responsibility. We find, don't we, that young people think when they get to age 18 these days that they're allowed to do anything. And that basically they have this idea that they can make any decisions and do anything in their lives that will not have any impact on anybody else. But the reality is that each one of us, the reality of adulthood is that every decision we make has an impact on everybody around us. And indeed, that responsibility, that authority we have over animals, God also has a heavy responsibility to us for looking after those animals too. Indeed, we see the world say so much about how we should look after the animals because they are equal to us, they're the same as us. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we are to look after the animals because he has given that authority to us. And with that authority comes great responsibility. And indeed, we read on in verse 3 that God provides a new command. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. That second sentence is to reaffirm an understanding of what God is actually saying to them. Adam and Eve knew very much that they had access to fruit that they were allowed to eat. But when they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, as part of their judgment, they were having to toil the ground. They had to look after the herbs. They had to look after the fields and the wheat and so forth. And so they understood that concept, that was food for them. But they had never, ever had the concept of animals being food. And so God very clearly here explains to them that animals are now to be food for them in the same way as those green plants and green herbs had been for them. And we think about this sort of passage. It doesn't take us long to start thinking about many positions that even Christians in the church today seem to hold. The aspect where we are told by them that we should all be vegetarians. Fundamentally, teaching of vegetarianism within the church has no place. Why? Because to do so questions this very command that God has provided to us. If God has commanded us to eat meat, for us to reject that is to reject God's commands and to say that he is wrong, that he doesn't know what's best for us, and that he wasn't looking after us properly. And that is far from the reality of what we are told. God commanded. He didn't suggest it. It wasn't a nice idea. God commands in these words, you shall eat meat. And indeed, that might be a difficult one for some people to get to grips with, but it's an important aspect. We don't come to Scripture with our own ideas. We don't come to Scripture by what we like or dislike. You might not like meat. It might not be your favorite. You might prefer carrots. I can't stand carrots, so I have a slightly different view. But fundamentally, we can all have different tastes. We can all have different opinions. But when it comes to God's word, those things are put to one side, and we need to listen to what God commands to us. And we find that these very early passages of Genesis provide us with so many key things where the society around us, and unfortunately it's starting to encroach into churches, the rejection of God and his word. And we need to be careful. We need to be mindful of what he teaches us. Indeed, that fear that God had established from the animals towards us was indeed to protect us from what would actually fundamentally occur. Indeed, history has shown us that us eating animals has actually brought about animals eating one another. So animals, after this time, began to be a threat to each other. And fundamentally, I know you're going to say that there are people who out there who say that our teeth, somewhere along the line, were actually created to eat meat and not to eat fruit. But actually, they're wrong. We had our teeth created to eat fruit. But many people haven't had many varieties of fruit. I would suggest all of you take an opportunity. You might not like the taste. I can't promise that you'll like it. But if you have jackfruit, you will notice the flesh of a jackfruit that you actually eat is actually very different, isn't it, to many other fruits. But it is much more meat-like in its texture. And we see that. And, you know, we don't hold a position as churches, as Christians. The Bible does not support the idea that from the outset we ate meat. We didn't. It is now brought in at this time. And the reason is because the fruits and the vegetables that were available to Noah and his family and all those that lived before then were in a world that was built so fantastically, but it was heavily destroyed by the flood and all that took place. All the volcanic eruptions, all the earthquakes that took place at the time created a very different world. When Noah exited and his family exited from the ark, the vegetation had changed. The trees weren't the same. And we know this because the very trees that the ark was made from no longer existed. The ark was made from a wood that we no longer have today. We know that tree doesn't exist anymore. How things have changed. And it wouldn't have been the only plant to have been altered. And so we find that the world has changed and that these instructions are because these are what Noah and his family and all generations would need in order to be sustained hereafter. But that fear of mankind would stop animals eating us. Indeed, there are times when animals, through fear, will kill a human being. But it is incredibly rare for an animal to ever eat a human being. And there is certainly consequence when they do. It's not good for animals to eat human flesh. It creates very significant health problems for them. Indeed, we find if human beings eat human beings, and unfortunately there have been cultures who have done that, they have had very significant problems. It creates very significant mental health difficulties, and it actually disrupts their health for the entire body. Eating human flesh is not a healthy thing for animal or human being alike. Okay, but that protection was afforded to mankind here at this time. And we read on. But there is an instruction about this meat that we are to eat. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Indeed, we are not to eat animals while they are still alive. That is a very clear commandment in this passage. Unfortunately, we have TV programs which almost encourage people, don't they, to actually eat animals while the animal is still alive. That is commanded against in this passage. We should not be eating animals that are still alive. But fundamentally, what is provided here is an instruction as well around the blood. In many respects, blood produces life within the human body, within animals. That life, that oxygen, is transported, all the nutrients are transported via that blood around the body. But that blood, when you are dead, becomes quite poisonous because it has all the problematic things in your body that it's trying to extract and to get rid of out of the body. And that blood will decompose rapidly and it will spoil any meat. If you have meat that has blood in it, it will spoil incredibly quickly. What that means, the word spoil, which we often know people use and what they neglect to mention, is it becomes poisonous. That meat becomes poisonous. And so the instruction here is given right at the outset that that blood is to be removed from that meat. Indeed, Noah and his family had no knowledge of how to eat meat, and yet God provides them with the instructions. He says to them how they need to prepare that meat. Indeed, that shows, doesn't it, the love that God has for them at this time, that he is caring for them. He wants to instruct them. He wants to teach them. But at the same time, they need to accept the changes that have come. Indeed, I'm sure that for Noah and his family, this was quite a horrific thing to have to start to eat meat. It was something they'd never experienced in their lives before. These animals that they had got on so well with, that had obeyed their instructions, that had lived alongside them so well, now had become their food. And, you know, we seem to have society trying to reverse the equation, don't we? They're saying we shouldn't eat meat because they're like us. We can have good relationships with them, all their side of things. But the reality is, actually, God knows that. And that's part of the understanding that we have from this, that actually that instruction is given, knowing that to be the case. And so we need to put away the things that other people tell us, and we need to concentrate on what Scripture teaches us. Indeed, we also have in this fourth verse an important instruction that indeed the life of a human being is important. The life of a human being is going to be, in many respects, protected by God. And that anybody, animal or human being, that kills a human being will have to account for that. And so we come to the next section, in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Indeed, we find society has targeted this very topic, haven't they? They have indeed thrown out corporal punishment. We have removed the death penalty in this country many years ago. Unfortunately, many things had gone wrong at the time, but they unfortunately threw out the baby with the bathwater. They didn't correct the mistakes that were being made. They removed the command that God provided. Many people actually argue and say that we should be against corporal punishment. We should be against having the death penalty because it is God's right to judge and it is not for us to do so. Where do they get that from? The Bible teaches us the authority that God has, his role, and the role we have. And very clearly here, he says that if somebody takes the life of somebody else, their life shall be taken from them by the hand of another man, another human being. We are provided with a clear instruction of how to deal with deliberate murder. But why are we told to do this? The next section tells us, for in the image of God, he made man. It's because we are made in God's image. That is fundamentally why God cares about us so much, is because we are made in his image. And our value as a human being is based upon that. We live in a society that wants to diminish that, wants to throw that out, wants to say that you are worthless, that even if someone kills you, well, we've got to worry about what the poor person who killed you is going through in their lives. You have to understand their childhood was very bad. Does the Bible teach us that that's an important thing? No. They have taken the life of another. That is it. And they know. I don't care what background they have had. I don't care how terrible the life they've had. Every single person that has ever lived, including those who have murdered hundreds of people, all knew right from an early stage that what they were doing was wrong. They don't have to have been taught by anybody. It is inbuilt into us, that understanding, because God made us that way. We know that we are not right before God, even before we are converted. We may never have heard any word of the Bible. We may never have even met a Christian. But we know that what we have been doing is wrong. And that is inbuilt into each one of us. And that is why people are so aggressive against the gospel message. Because they know they are not right before God. And that God requires so much from them. And God says in verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So in many respects, a lot of this information seems almost quite negative, doesn't it? But then God reaffirms for him that actually it's okay. I'm not going to judge you in the way I've done. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. I know these bad things will happen, but you can build your lives in the knowledge that I am still caring for you. And then we read on. And in verse 8 into verse 9, God says to Noah and his sons, "And as for me," so up until this point, those were the instructions for Noah and his family. There was instructions for the animal kingdom, that fear that was being established. And now here, God says what he is going to do as part of this contract. This contract, he says, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Indeed, this is a great promise, isn't it? This is an amazing thing. For Noah and his family, it must have been a tremendous relief to know that God's judgment wouldn't be so heavily declared again in their lifetime. But it is a confidence that we can all have if we are in obedience to God, that that covenant remains. But we must be mindful that the world is rejecting that covenant. And Scripture teaches us, beyond this passage, that there will be another judgment that will come. And the next judgment will not be by water, but it will be by fire. There is far much worse to come because of that disobedience to God's word. But at this moment in time, God is gracious to Noah and his family, and he doesn't declare that to them because he knows that would be too much for them to cope with at this time. He declares that later through the generations. But God here shows a care for Noah and his family, given all that they have experienced, all that they have seen at God's hand, that indeed he cares for them and he wants them to feel secure. And we read on that God provides a sign of this covenant, the paperwork that goes along with the contract. And what is that sign that he provides to us? Verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud." We often reduce this, don't we? We often say, he gave us the rainbow. Actually, we diminish what God is actually saying here. We need to be careful. What God says here is very specific. "I set my rainbow in the cloud." So it's not just any rainbow. It's not just when you're playing with a prism and you're passing some light through it and you see a little rainbow that might appear. That's not the covenant. Indeed, when you play with those wonderful kits in the science lab or at home, one thing you will notice is what destroys it? Light. So the irony, we are trying to make rainbows and we can't because the light that we use to create the rainbow destroys it, and so it can't be seen. So you end up having to use a piece of paper or some other aspect to try and create the color of the rainbow. So you can see how some of the aspects of a rainbow. But even then, we can't create an arc. You know, there is something amazing about the rainbow. When we look into the sky and we see this tremendous arc going up, and it often, if you can see a really good one, you can often see it coming back down again, can't you? And what do you always see there at the time? You see a cloud. And what you also see is raindrops, lots of them, around. And that rainbow is unique. Because despite the fact that there is light everywhere, that rainbow is vivid. I mean, I've driven along the M40. And one of the occasions I drove down the M40, it was a kind of a rainy day, but it was also sunny. And all the way down the M40, I had one rainbow after another coming forward from us. It was amazing. It's an absolutely amazing sight. And I even saw multiple rainbows at the same time. And you look at it in awe, and you have to remember you're driving. So that you have to, you know, I'm driving at 70 miles an hour, and you think, no, I must concentrate on the road. But the glory of that rainbow is amazing, isn't it? And it stays there. And what is even more amazing is the way in which that rainbow is made. Every single person who sees a rainbow in that sky is seeing a different rainbow. If you're, even if you're standing right next to me, what you see is slightly different to what I see. Even if you're shorter than me, and I'm slightly taller, what you see is different to me. And indeed, everyone can see often a rainbow at different points, but what they see and what they can describe and even take photos of that rainbow, and we find that it is different wherever you stand. It's an amazing aspect of what a rainbow is. And we can't reproduce it. I mean, there are people who try and reproduce clouds, and they go, hey, we can produce a cloud in a room. And then they show us, and this cloud lasts for, if you're fortunate, maybe one whole second, or maybe a couple of seconds. You see a very brief glimpse of what might look kind of like a cloud, and then it disappears. And they do the same thing when they show us a rainbow. It's there very momentarily, and it disappears. But that's not what is talked about here. God sets his rainbow. That rainbow we cannot recreate, no matter how much we try. And where is it from? It's from that cloud we can't recreate. Everything about what is that sign, we cannot reproduce. And that rainbow is truly amazing. And indeed, the study of that rainbow has allowed to many scientific advancements. Indeed, Isaac Newton in 1668, who was a believer, and he saw the rainbow, and he was amazed by it. And he knew that that rainbow was incredible. And that it was incredibly important. And he analyzed that rainbow. And indeed, he's the one who named the colors for us. The colors are red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And when I was a child, we were taught those colors. Our society has now become a post-Christian society. And actually, I would suggest we're moving into a new phase, a post-science society. Science has not been able to destroy the Christian faith. Science has not done what they hoped it would do. Christians have got stronger. Christians have shown that science doesn't work the way that people wanted it to work. And now we have a rejection of science to the point where actually schools are teaching that rainbows only have six colors. And they diminish. They spend their time diminishing how a rainbow is created. And they kind of try and imply that it's very simple. It's nothing important. It's very, you know, it's not something you can, you know, you should be amazed by. It's very simplistic. And yet, that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? But that is what is being taught now in schools. And actually, I went onto the internet. I wanted to find out what was actually being taught by different people. And one of the really disturbing aspects about what people were saying about the rainbow was that Isaac Newton only named seven colors. He only included indigo. We all know better than him now. But he named those seven colors, and he added that seventh color purely for what they describe as an occult reason. So they have even diminished his Christian faith. And that, oh, it's something disturbing that he named all seven colors. I found, to my shock, apart from Answers in Genesis, which is obviously a Christian website, my absolute shock was the only website across the globe I could find that actually taught the right information about the rainbow was NASA's website. So you can go onto NASA's website, and they'll explain to you, actually, not only was Isaac Newton correct, but actually, Troy Benchick actually measured the wavelengths of those seven colors. Those seven colors are colors because there is a wavelength of light that produces them. There are those seven colors, and it is by that very system that we have what is called spectroanalysis. And NASA used that spectroanalysis to work out what the entire universe is made of. well, if we destroy the rainbow, everything that NASA has ever printed is worthless. That's the irony we have. So even NASA is actually trying to purport the concept that actually science is correct. But we live in a society now that rejects science, amazingly. The rainbow is purported as having six colors because of the LGBT group incorporating the six-color rainbow into their logo. And anyone purporting anything different from that rejects the LGBT community. And therefore, if you teach that there is a seven-color rainbow, you are being discriminatory to that community. We have got our society today in the strangest location it could possibly ever be, where they're even rejecting science on the basis of, we've decided it's a nice idea. We find ourselves in a disturbing era. But this passage tells us that this rainbow, even though it's a scientific amazement, actually is a scientific amazement so that we can always know that this contract is in place. This covenant that God has made between us and himself and the whole of the world is shown in the glory of that rainbow. That rainbow signifies judgment and a promise at the same time. This covenant requires us to multiply, to be fruitful, to fill the earth. It requires us to look after the animal kingdom. It requires us to control the environment in many ways for those animals. It requires us to eat meat. It requires us to ensure that we don't eat living animals. They must be dead first. They must have the blood removed. Part of this contract is that we must have capital punishment. We need to execute those who have murdered. We don't do that as individuals. It is a national thing. It is a government decision. It's a judicial thing. It is not a revenge thing. We certainly have to stand against that idea. But it is an appropriate use of the commands that God has provided us. And from that, God himself declares to us that his part of the contract is that he promises never to destroy the world again through the floodwaters. Now it becomes really obvious why the entire world wants to destroy the idea of the flood. Because if you destroy the idea of the flood, you don't have to obey God's commands in these areas. We need to pray for our society today. We need to pray that God shows us how we can enact our faith in the day and age we are in. But we need to also look at our own lives. How do we talk about our faith? How do we share with other people God's laws? Do we take God's laws seriously in our own lives? Or do we go along with the idea of rejecting some of these things? Oh, well, no, actually, we know better. We know better than God. God's wrong. No, we can just be vegetarians. That's fine. Or, no, we don't need to execute people who have been murdered. As soon as we start that pattern, we reject everything that God has done. We reject his authority. We reject his love. We reject the blessing and the grace that he gives to us. We reject what Jesus has done on the cross. That's the reality. You can't just choose which bit you're going to reject God on and then accept the other bit. We don't just turn around and say, Jesus has died for me. That's wonderful. But I'm going to ignore all the other commands that God gives me. We can't play fast and loose with the gospel. God has always been exactly the same. His laws have always been exactly the same. He has been very clear to the whole of mankind what the situation is. He has even put reminders into the sky so that every generation can tell the future generations. What does that remind us of? That reminds us that God will not use a flood to destroy us all. But we are rejecting this covenant. And there will be a judgment to come. One that is far greater, far worse than that flood. However horrific that flood was in destroying mankind, destroying all the animals, destroying the planet, that is going to be pale into comparison to the judgment that is yet to come. We need to turn to God. We need to obey Him. We need to want to search the scriptures to know how to live. We need to pray. Let us turn to our final hymn.